If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. Gospel of John, chapter 12. And this morning we take up the account at verse 27. John 12, 27, we will read to verse 36. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Jesus is speaking and he says this. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said that an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, as mentioned in the previous sermon, this morning we're going to go back and take up something that was mentioned in the passage from last week. And in particular, we're going to take up verse 23 together with the passage that we just read. So if you give your attention to verse 23, we read there that Jesus said this, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In this verse, Jesus draws our attention to what he refers to as the hour. Jesus said, the hour has come. And in our scripture reading for the sermon this morning, we come across two more references to this very same hour in verse 27. And as most of you will know, this isn't the first time that we've come across Jesus making mention of a particular hour in the Gospel of John. And so given the significance that timestamps play in the interpretation of Scripture, and given the eternally grave consequence of missing this particular time reference, it's safe to say that we ought to give careful consideration to the role of this particular hour as it relates to a number of areas which are brought to our attention from this particular text. And so we'll begin this morning by considering the significance, first of all, of this hour as it pertains to the Gospel of John as a whole. Now, as just noted, throughout the Gospel of John, we find Jesus referring to a particular hour on a number of occasions. We see him refer to it in chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And on the first occasion, we saw that he made mention of it at the wedding in Cana. And when he mentioned it there, the hour there seemed to be a reference to the hour of his exaltation, an hour of his glorification. But then, on the other two occurrences, the hour seems to point to the hour of his humiliation, the hour of his crucifixion. But the thing to note is that in each of these instances, whether it was referring to the hour of his exaltation or the hour of his humiliation, Jesus made a point to say that the hour had not yet come. It was spoken of as a time yet to come, an hour that was still yet future. And that's what makes the references here in chapter 12 so interesting. At this point, Jesus is saying that this particular hour has come. This hour that we've been waiting for has come. It's also interesting to note that at this point, he doesn't differentiate between the hour of his humiliation and exaltation. They both seem to be wrapped up together at this point as he refers to it here. And so given the fact that Jesus has made reference to this hour so often, and given that this reference has been made at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end of his public ministry, and given that this hour has a direct bearing on his whole purpose for coming into this world, we then do well to know what this hour is all about. This is a very important hour as it pertains to all things. Now, given the context in which we find the phrase here in chapter 12, we know that this hour is directly connected to his death and resurrection. And just to give you an idea from John's perspective as to the significance of this hour, consider this. By this point, we are pretty much at midpoint of John's gospel. Up to this point, John has devoted the first 12 chapters of his account to tell us about the 3 years of our Savior's public life and ministry. But John has devoted the second half of his gospel account almost entirely to this last week of our Savior's earthly life and ministry. That fact alone is enough to make it clear that we really need to understand what is going on as it concerns this final hour. If we really want to understand who Jesus is and why he came into this world, then we really need to understand what this hour entails. Now, John wasn't the only one to emphasize the significance of this hour. In fact, there is a sense in which all of Scripture was written about this hour, either looking forward to it or looking back to it. You see, this is the central message of the Scriptures. Think about this. At the beginning of the Scriptures, we are shown how mankind fell into the pit of sin and death. But then early on, even from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 on, the message from that point forward is all about the seed of the woman and how he was going to come and defeat sin, defeat death, and defeat Satan. How he was going to come and crush the serpent's head and at the same time bruise his heel in doing so. And so we learn that in that very same act, it was prophesied long ago that in that very act of what Jesus would come to do would involve both his humiliation and his exaltation. As we look through the Old Testament, so much of it is taken up with tracing and recording this seed of the woman that would come in the fullness of time. And that he would come in order to die so that this seed would then yield a glorious crop. Along with that, from the opening pages of Scripture, the Old Testament is filled with information about the sacrificial system, which you'll know pointed forward to an ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice the Father would make in sacrificing his only begotten Son in order to take care of sin, death, and Satan once and for all. You see, folks, the whole Old Testament is filled with all kinds of types and all kinds of shadows pointing forward to the time that was to come, the time of the arrival of the Messiah, all pointing forward to his time, even pointing to the very hour of his death and resurrection. It was prophesied of him long ago by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 12, where God says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Even the prophet Isaiah long ago looked forward to this hour of the death of our Savior. But not only is this hour significant within the teaching of the scriptures, it's also the most significant event that has ever occurred or ever will occur in the history of mankind. In fact, all history from the beginning of time was moving forward to reach this particular hour. This hour is the hour. There is no other time or point more significant than the time of Christ's death and resurrection. It might even be said that there's a sense in which the world acknowledges this even in the fact that we measure time, we measure the years by the arrival of our King into this world. And we call this the year 2014 for a reason. It's been approximately 2014 years since Jesus came into this world. It's very important that we understand that this hour is the most significant hour that has ever been. Now let's move on to consider then the significance of this hour in the life of our Savior. Not only was this hour significant in all of Scripture and all of history, but this hour was also very significant in the life of our Savior himself. You'll notice what we are told in verse 27. Jesus says this. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus said his soul was troubled. Now, we know that he knew he was about to die. He knew this. And we know this from at least two sources just in this chapter alone. For starters, Jesus himself had just previously used the analogy of how a grain of wheat must die in order that it might give life. You recall that from last week. And no doubt we know Jesus was there speaking of himself. But we also have his statement in verses 32 and 33, where we are told that he spoke of being lifted up. And he said this to indicate the manner in which he was going to die, namely, that he would die by way of crucifixion. And so Jesus knew, he certainly knew he was about to die. But is that what troubled his soul? Was his soul greatly troubled by the mere fact that he was about to die a physical death? Well, it's certainly true that death is such an unnatural thing and something so directly tied to sin that it might be said that death, for the sake of what it is and why it exists, may have troubled his soul. Death is something so contrary to life that it's easy to see how the one who is called the way, the truth, and the life would be troubled by the prospect of undergoing death, even if just physical. After all, what is death? Death is the wages of sin. Death is God's judgment upon sin. Death, as one man put it, is guilt made visible. Another person has referred to death as the sacrament of sin. And so in that sense, it's easy to see how the one who knew no sin would be troubled in his soul, even at the prospect of encountering physical death, because it's something so contrary to his perfect nature. Part of being human and part of being created in the image and likeness of God entails having a desire to live forever. You see, death wasn't originally meant to be part of our lives. As humans, it's quite proper to be troubled by the reality of this judgment from God. And so if Christ's soul was troubled at all by the fact that he was about to die physically, it would simply show us yet again the true humanity of our Savior, as most humans are troubled by the reality of their deaths. But we know, as we look at this account, and as we look at the life of our Savior as a whole, we know that there was something far more troubling to him than just the reality of dying a physical death. You see, he wasn't troubled just a little by this. The verb tense in the Greek indicates a continuous state such that his soul was in constant turmoil over this. Though most of us are troubled by the prospect of our own deaths, I don't think there are any of us here that are in constant turmoil over the prospect of our death. In fact, there have been Christians who have been martyred for their faith, who by God's grace faced death with calmness and courage, right? And furthermore, there have even been unbelievers who have faced their deaths without being in constant turmoil of soul. Consider the historical example of Socrates. Socrates was given the death penalty for his teachings in Athens, and he spent the last few moments of his life in pleasant conversation with his friends just prior to drinking the hemlock to his death. Now, if we consider the similarities between this passage and the account where Jesus was in anguish of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll then be able to discover the root cause for his troubled soul. You recall how Jesus was in such great turmoil that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And as he prayed to the Father, he prayed. He pleaded with the Father that he might not have to drink the cup that the Father had given him to drink. That cup was the cup of God's wrath. Listen to the words of that account in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 39. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." You see, his soul was greatly troubled because he knew that in just a matter of a few hours, he was about to drink that cup of God's wrath. He knew that in just a few hours, he was going to experience something he had never, ever experienced before. Just like Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, he knew that he was on his way up the mountain with his father to offer a sacrifice. But unlike Isaac, he knew that he was the one to be sacrificed. And he knew that there would be nobody around to tell the father just before laying out that judgment upon him, that nobody would stay the father's hand and say, "No, accept this substitute instead," because he is and was the substitute for you and me in Christ Jesus. Of course, his soul was troubled. The one who knew no sin was about to be made sin as a sin bearer of his people. The one who had never broken even one of God's holy laws was about to suffer the wrath and curse of God. He was about to suffer the eternal wrath of God Almighty as a sinner. The one who had perfect fellowship with the Father was about to know what it is like to be separated from the Father. The one who had only ever known the smile of his Father was about to know the fiery wrath of his Father to such a degree that his Father himself would have to turn his face away from his only begotten Son for the first time ever. The faithful Son was about to be forsaken by his Father. Indeed, his soul was troubled. You see, that's the reason. That's the reason his soul was exceedingly troubled. That's the reason when he prayed as it were, drops of blood coming through the pores of his skin. He knew that not only was his physical death before him, which was terrible enough indeed, but he was about to meet the fierce wrath of his Father. But just as he did in the garden, so does he do here. Which takes us now to consider the relationship of this hour to the glory of God. The relationship of this hour to the glory of God. Verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." You recall how in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus ultimately surrendered to the Father's will. "Not my will, but thy will be done," were his words. And that same thing occurs here in our text this morning. Jesus acknowledges that it was for this very purpose that he came to this hour. That the whole reason he came to earth and he clothed himself in true humanity was so that he would suffer as the Lamb, which was slain even before the foundation of the world. Indeed, even before he was born, the angel had spoken to Mary and said this to her. He said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So as he recalled his mission and as he recalled his purpose as the Redeemer, he says, "Father, glorify your name." See, at the end of the day, Jesus was able to lay aside all of his fear and trouble of soul because he was more concerned about the glory of God than he was about his own troubles, which were still yet before him. What a wonderful resolve he has. And what a wonderful example he has set for us. Have you ever wondered where the Westminster Divines got the idea for the answer to our first question and answer to our shorter catechism? No doubt we have the scripture passage that reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10 that whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God. That tells us what our chief purpose is. But have you ever considered that we also have another reason for understanding that first catechism question and answer? And we have that reason in the glorious example of our Savior himself. His chief end is the same as our chief end. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let me ask you something. Is your soul troubled this morning? Is there some difficulty that you know lies ahead of you that you're dreading to face? How are you dealing with it? In light of the way we see Jesus dealing with his problems and troubles, how ought we to deal with it? Listen, folks, on this side of glory, life is going to be filled with troubles and heartache. The question is, are we going to allow the fear of what lies ahead keep us from moving ahead? If moving ahead means facing trouble, will we choose instead to remain where we are and remain paralyzed? We shouldn't. As the children of God, we should be willing to go wherever the Lord leads us and be willing to face whatever the Lord brings our way, because we know that he won't bring anything into our lives that isn't ultimately for our good and ultimately for his glory. You remember, Satan offered Jesus the easy path to his throne. But he couldn't accept it, right? Why not? Because had he chosen that other path, it wouldn't have glorified the Father. It wouldn't have glorified the Father. We too need to be careful that we're not going down certain paths simply because we think it'll be easier on us. Especially when God's glory is at stake. You see, if we're honest with ourselves, all too often our problem is that our desire for ease of life and for God's blessing upon our own private interests outweighs our desire to glorify God. Too often we allow our comfort and our ease of life to compete with God's glory in our lives. Too often we want God to simply approve of what we want in life instead of conforming to what He would have us to do and what He would give to us. Right? Why else do we grow upset? Why else do we get bummed out when we don't get what we want? Why else do we make important decisions about our future without giving thought about how our decisions may or may not bring glory to God? Do we ever fear that we might be seeking our own glory over God's glory in our everyday decisions? Whose glory have you been seeking lately? The truth is, what we all need is a healthy dose of God's grace so that we will seek God's glory first and foremost in all that we do, regardless of how we think it may affect us in the future. Listen, are you willing to say, as a believer in Christ, are you willing to say to the Lord, not my will, but your will be done, and really mean it? Because you know it is His glory that is at stake? Are you willing to have your hopes and aspirations swallowed up in what God would have for you? Remember, we're told that even Christ did not please Himself, Romans 15:3. All that He did to the glory of God. Now, no doubt He had a strong desire to have that cup pass Him by. But you'll notice He had an even stronger desire to seek God's glory, whatever the cost. If our Master lived in such a way, shouldn't we? After all, a servant is not greater than his master, we are told. Well, after Jesus asked the Father to glorify His name, the Father immediately responded to Jesus by speaking from heaven these words. He said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The voice of God was an affirmation of the fact that the Father was always with Him and always approved of what His Son did. It also serves as an example to all of us. You see, the Father was with Jesus at all times. And His verbal voice here in this particular account is a reminder to us that the Lord is always with us as well, even when we can't see Him with our physical eyes. What an encouraging message it must have been for Jesus to hear, especially at that juncture in His life. Right? What a help it must have been to Him as He approached that hour. Jesus' chief concern has always been the glory of the Father. And so the Father said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You see, the Father was glorified by the birth of Jesus, by His life and ministry. And He said He would also be glorified by His death. Indeed, the Father would even be glorified by the hour of His only begotten Son's death. In fact, it can actually be said that there was never a more glorious hour in all of history than the hour when our Savior suffered God's wrath upon that wretched cross. Never was God more glorified than when His Son became a curse, than when His Son suffered the eternal pains of hell for His people. And how can we say this? Well, it's because in this act, we behold the glory of His love. We behold the glory of His mercy, the glory of His grace, and the glory also of His holiness, His justice, His goodness and truth, even the glory of His wrath is all revealed in that terrible hour that His Son endured. You see, when you look at it that way, you can appreciate the glory of that hour. And before we move on, we do well to note the responses of the people after the Father had spoken. We're told that the first group of people didn't hear any words. They only heard thunder as the Lord spoke. They heard an unintelligible sound. And for some people, that's about all they hear when they listen to God's word read or preached. It's unintelligible to them. They can't understand what it is they are hearing. And if that happens to describe where you happen to be this morning, let me encourage you, pray. Pray and ask the Lord to give you ears to hear and a mind to understand what the Spirit says to His people. There's another group of people, though, that thought they heard the voice of an angel. These folks heard something, but they failed to understand the true source of those words. They lacked the faith to believe that the Father had actually spoken from heaven above. Now, this same sort of thing also happens even in our own day when people hear the Word of God read or preached, and they fail to believe, they fail to understand that as the Scriptures are read, we have the very voice of God from heaven above. Instead of believing that, they believe that what they are hearing are the words of men or the words of something else other than God. And so in the end, these folks are actually in the same boat with those who hear nothing but unintelligible thunder. You see, unless one has faith to hear the Word of God as the Word of God, it does them no good. What they hear needs to be joined together with faith to understand that the Word of Christ has spoken. Jesus then explains that God had spoken not for His sake, but for their sake. This was one of the three times that the Father spoke audibly from heaven, and each time that He did so, it was to attest the truth that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the Messiah. This was for the sake, you see, this was for the sake of those who heard, not for Jesus. Jesus knew who He was. He didn't need to be affirmed for His own sake. God spoke back then for the sake of the hearers. And He recorded these things in His Holy Scriptures for the sake of all who would hear this later down the road. People like you and me. See, God's Word is given to us in the Scriptures for our sake. God doesn't need to know what He says. He doesn't need to be reminded of what His Word says. He knows. He's perfect in His understanding. He's perfect and omniscient. His Word is recorded for our sake. And so we do well to give attention to it. Let's move on to consider the significance of this hour in redemption and judgment. Verses 31 to 33. Now is the judgment of this world. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself. This He said, signifying by what death He would die. The same cross that lifted up the Savior to draw people to Himself for redemption is the same cross that would bring His judgment upon the world and the ruler of this world, Satan. Jesus said that by being lifted up, He would draw all peoples to Himself. And by this, we know that He's referring to the cross. And the wild thing, when you think about this, the wild thing is that Satan thought he was victorious when he saw Jesus hanging upon that cross, did he not? Little did he know that the cross was actually the means of his demise. In Revelation chapter 12, we are told it is by the blood of the Lamb that Satan is defeated. And we know that the Scriptures teach us that the cross was part of God's plan all along. While Satan thought he was furthering his plans by using his servants like Judas and others to get Jesus up upon the cross, he was actually serving God without even knowing it. And that's the way it is with the wicked. They think they're actually thwarting the will of God when all along they're actually serving His eternal purposes. The cross was the means that God used to conquer sin, to conquer death, to conquer the devil. Even as the bronze serpent, you'll recall, was lifted up for the saving of those who looked upon it by faith, so would we be saved by looking to Jesus with faith as He has been lifted up on the cross and believing that He has suffered in our place. Isn't it interesting that it was a serpent that bit the children in the wilderness? A serpent. Satan was a serpent in the garden. He's called a serpent in the book of the Revelation. God promised that the head of the serpent would be crushed by the heel of Jesus, which would bruise his heel as a result. Well, even as the bronze serpent was placed upon the end of the pole, so as to show the people that it had been run through with the pole and lifted in the air to see that it had been defeated, and that with its defeat people could then be healed, even so, Jesus was lifted upon that cross in order that all would see that he had truly died, and that in his death, if we look to him in faith, the bite of the serpent would no longer be our own death. But by faith in the one who was lifted up, we would be healed. For by his stripes, we are healed. John reminds us once again that there is a price to pay for those who refuse to believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You recall back in John chapter 3 and verse 18, he who believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That same principle applies here as well. The cross is salvation for those who believe, but it's judgment to those who refuse to believe. If you won't look to Christ as the one who paid for your sins, then you will be left to yourself to pay the penalty for your sins, and you will suffer eternally for it. Which would you prefer? To look to Jesus as the one who paid the price for your sin, or to pay the price yourself for your sins? Let's conclude by considering the significance of this hour to those who hear about it. The significance of this hour to those who hear about it. The final couple verses here, 34 to 36. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" And then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Some people couldn't accept, or they couldn't understand, how a Savior would have to die. They were under the impression, like we saw a couple of weeks ago, they were under the impression that the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom and reign as king on earth. Right? They were looking for a different kind of a Messiah. But the reason they didn't accept or understand Jesus comes down to the fact that they didn't believe what was prophesied about him in the scriptures. Nor did they believe what Jesus himself had said to them as he was among them. In fact, they even asked Jesus this question. They asked, "Who is the Son of Man?" Well, all they had to do was go back to the scriptures, and they would see that the Son of Man is a title for the Messiah, as it's used back in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. They would see that the scriptures clearly teach that the Son of Man would have to be cut off, but not for himself. They should have studied the scriptures. That's where they would find the answers to their questions about the Messiah. And likewise, we must read and we must understand the scriptures in order that we might know the answer to our greatest dilemma in life. This morning, you've heard God's word read, and you've heard it preached to you. And you must decide whether or not you believe what you have heard. Many of the people at the time of these events did not believe the word. And they have since then, or they are currently since then, paying the price for that unbelief with their own souls. See, folks, there are only so many opportunities that we get in this life to respond to the gospel message. The day will come when many people will realize that they didn't respond to the offer in time, and they will regret it throughout eternity. As one man put it, it is a true saying of an old divine that the recollection of lost and misspent opportunities will be the very essence of hell. Folks, please understand that this isn't like some limited time offer that we see advertised in commercials. We know those are all gimmicks. This is no gimmick. This is no sales tactic. If you miss the window of opportunity to respond to Christ for salvation, then you will miss it completely. There are no second chances. When you miss this last, the last opportunity that the Lord gives to you, you have missed it, period. Period. There is no such thing as purgatory. There is no such thing as these other things that you can try to make up for on the other side of the grave. This is all you get. And the thing is, none of us knows when our last opportunity might be. There are plenty of people in hell this morning who thought they had more time to turn to Christ. It is foolish for us to presume that we have more time ahead of us. For anybody to think that they can delay in calling upon Jesus is equivalent to playing Russian roulette with your soul. Not the sort of thing you want to be doing with something so precious and so valuable. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.